You're listening to the Forge Church Podcast, a Christ-centered, biblically grounded church located in Jefferson County, Wisconsin. May the following message benefit you in conjunction to belonging to a local church. To learn more about Forge Church or to connect with someone there, make sure to visit myforgechurch.com.
Bibles, so if you have an app, you know, if you can adjust the mic a little bit. Would you turn to Matthew? We're going to be in Matthew chapter 16 this morning, and we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 20. I got a really loud big boy voice, so we're going to bring that down for the hotness. I'm not quieting down. All right, here we go. Here's what our text is this morning. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that Son of Man is? Well, they replied, some say some John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But you, he asked them, who do you say that I am? Well, Simon Peter answered, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. And then he gave the disciples orders to tell no one that he was the Messiah. Church, have a seat. I'd like to begin this morning by polling our audience on pop culture, because that seems like something that is normative for me. Anybody ever seen... actually finished, I would say that. Has anybody actually finished the movie Inception just with you do hands? Like, yeah, so just some a few weird people, that's it. Only a few, so yeah, I don't know if you've seen this movie. I can't get through it, I've tried multiple times. DiCaprio's in it, right? The whole thing is it's supposed to be so like, if you haven't seen it, listen, the movie's been out for like 15 years. You're like, oh, I was going to watch it today. Like, no. You don't get to do it. I'm going to spoil it for you. It's about a dream within a dream, right? That's the whole thing. Inception is like the movie's about this dude that goes, he dreams, and then he goes into a dream, and it's something about a cop that spins and doesn't stop. I don't know. I have really no point to bring this up, except for I feel like that's what's going to happen this morning. In the sense that we are in the series on Matthew, but we're going to go even deeper within Matthew, and we're going to do a mini-series in Matthew on the nature of the church through this text, okay? Here's the deal. Matthew 16, 13 through 20. This particular section of text that I just read to you guys, it is some of the most doctrinally rich, some of the most theologically rich text on the nature of the church that you will find in the Gospels. Did you follow me when I said there? This particular section of text is the richest doctrinally, the most robust theologically you will ever find about the church in the four Gospels. So with that said, I want to do a series within a series where we're going to spend the next 6 weeks, Lord willing, the next 6 weeks, don't say, damn it. I'm not your child. I can do what I want. We can stay in one Sabbath for a year if I want to. It'll just be me and my wife at the end of it. One weird guy. You know that? This is the first time you're ever going to see the word church used in the New Testament. And right now, in our community, we've gone through a season where we've seen churches split, right? Some churches fall apart due to theological division, immorality. And we've been seeing this for the past 2 years. Many of you have come from other places around the area, and it's heartbreaking. We don't cheer for churches to fail. We just don't. If it's a heretical church, we pray that they repent or God shuts the door. But it's sad when churches fall apart, because they don't understand what a church is supposed to be. They build social clubs where people meet to hang out and form cliques. And they do know spiritual good, but they do a lot of earthly good. So I think due to just what's happening in not just our community, but in the world today, it seems profitable for us to spend the next 6 weeks examine this text and learn all about what Jesus has to say about the church. This is the first time and the only time in the Gospels you're going to find Jesus himself speaking about what is a church. So here are the six things that I want to dig into over the next 6 weeks. So our first week, we're going to look at what is the church built on? Amen. That's a good thing to look at, right? Some of you are in a church. You're a member of a church. Maybe not here. If you're here, you're going to know this. Hopefully, you need 16 weeks of a membership class. But you're like, what is a church built on? I guess I don't know. We should know that, right? Especially if we're in Christ, we're part of a global church. We should know what the church is built on. The second week, I want to look at who owns the church. Third week, we're going to look at why won't the church fail? Why is the church unable to be overcome? And you're going to start hearing these things and think about the verses, right? The gates of Hades will not overcome. Then we're going to move past that verse. We're going to look at week four. What keys does the church have? That's a very obscure passage. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. You're like, where are these keys? Are there copies? Am I the only one? What do I do with these keys? What doors do they open? Do the people inside know I'm going to come in to the house? A lot of questions. What does the church buy and lose? Right? And that could be its own mini-series within a series. Don't tempt me. With the rise of, let's be honest, with the rise of churches like Bethel, right? With the rise of these name-it-claim-it churches, Todd White Ministries, where he's going to go on the beach and lighten people's lights. Spoiler, he doesn't. We have this idea that people go, I can bind this in the name of Jesus. You're like, where do you get this from? I loose this. How do you? You're just saying words you read in the Bible. I don't think you know what that word means. But we see this a lot in this supernatural name it, claim it, speak it into existence, claim your blessings in the name of Jesus, bind poverty, bind sickness. You're like, just stop. Take the microphone away from that person. So we're going to look at what does the church bind and loose? Then lastly, what should the church proclaim? As we close verse 20 of this mini-series within a series, and Jesus tells disciples, just say anything. And say something about everything. And well, what does that mean for us today? So I think you can see that this is, I believe this is going to be profitable for us. We're going to plant our flag here for a while, and we're going to learn about healthy churches. Amen? Guys, I never intended to see God build a large church when we plant it. If he desires, as he gives us more space to grow us numerically, amen. I never desired, though, to build an entertaining church. I have never set out to build a captivating, cool church or a hip church or a unique church. All I've ever wanted is to allow God to use me in some capacity during my short time on earth to be part of a faithful church. I'd rather spend the next 60 years, I'm not going to that long, 40, I'm already on blood thinners, 20 years of my life, I'd like to spend the next 20 years of my life in a faithful church. And if it's me and 20 people and it's faithful, come on. So do you see how this could be a good thing for us to land on for a while? Amen? Yeah? All right, right on. Every single person in this room that's been born again by the Spirit of God, who has been regenerated, justified, and then sanctified by the power of God, when you say by grace alone, through faith alone, is part of the global church. Okay, and that's the quantifier. They're part of the church globally and part of the church historically. Yet we do see that the church exists not simply in a universal sense, but it's organized, right? It gets organized locally as the local church. So we have the global church, the historical church, that is all who are in Christ this morning,
And then we see that the global church organizes itself for the purpose of God's glorification, kingdom magnification, saints edification. That does this locally, which is why we have local churches. So what I want to do is begin by looking at, as we are part of a local church, what should not just the global church, but that's what Christ is talking about here, but us as the local church, what are we supposed to be built on? And that's what we're going to land on this morning. Is what is the church built on? And that is clearly not it, but we'll get there. Now, the question of what is the church built on? A lot of people wrestled with this. A lot of people have wrestled with this throughout history. Many people are currently wrestling with this question right now in their faith and in their churches. And there are some that I would say really need to re-wrestle with this question because they've answered it completely wrong. Okay? It's a question that arises from a statement Jesus makes in our text this morning. And it's a statement that you're going to find in the first half of verse 18 if you have your Bibles wrapped open. And Jesus says this. He looks at Peter, right? And he says, "You're Peter. And upon this rock, I'm going to build my church." So this is the statement by Jesus that then arises or invokes the question of what should the church be built upon. This answer, or I should say the statement Jesus makes and how people have answered it, has caused wars, lots of bloodshed, hundreds upon hundreds of martyrs, thousands upon thousands of families torn apart, churches burnt down, lives have been destroyed by how people have answered this question. So I say that to say, guys, it's a lot to unpack just in how we answer this question this morning. But before we dig into just the answer to what the church is built on, I think it would do us well to get a little bit of perspective on the setting this morning. I get a little bit of a backdrop for what's going to happen. So if you want to know where we're at in the book of Matthew and what's happening in the life of Christ, we're about 2 years, maybe a little more than 2 years into the ministry of Jesus. Some would say this is the summer of his final year, so we might only be anywhere between 8 to 6 months away from the cross right now. Jesus' public ministry is about 3 years long. We're in the sunset of his ministry. The cross is looming. The shadow is upon the men. Okay? And up to this point, Jesus' public ministry, with the exception of a few events that have happened down here in Jerusalem, the bulk of his ministry over the past few years has been in this region. This is known as Galilee. Okay? This is where Jesus' base of operations was. He was born in Nazareth, which is kind of a southern area. Then he moved to Capernaum, which is on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee, circled right there. That's where he did most of his stuff. This is all Jewish territory. He's been here intentionally ministering to what we would call the lost sheep of Israel. That's the Jews. He's been doing signs. He's been doing miracles. He's been doing wonders before them to reveal himself to them as the promised Messiah. You can follow that. Pretty simple. Right? Just want to walk you through this. This is what he's been doing. This is why he's been doing it. Because he wants his people, the Jews, the chosen ones, to see him, know him, embrace him. He's revealing himself to them as their Messiah. And he's been doing signs, wonders, and miracles, fulfilling prophecies. And from time to time, you know, as we've been walking through this book verse by verse, he'll encounter a Gentile. That's a weird word. It means a non-Jew. I'm just going to go on a limb and say most of you here are probably Gentiles, I'm imagining. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile, still to this day. And when he encounters the Gentiles, yes, he does extend mercy and grace to them, but yet I'm saying predominantly, he's been focusing on the Jews, right? And as he's been focusing on the Jews, it hasn't gone the way the 12 apostles that have been following Jesus kind of thought it would have went, right? They had an idea, man, he's amazing. We like this guy. Big, big fan. Does a lot of cool stuff. How can people not dig him? It's not going that route, is it? The past few years haven't gone well, PR-wise, for Jesus, right? Rather, the nation has not welcomed him with open arms. Instead, they've been hostile towards him. He's been encountering rejection from the people and even threats of violence from the religious leaders. Remember back in chapter 12, they decided now is the time. that he needs to die. They've been plotting for the last four chapters of Matthew how to kill him, doing their due diligence, and eventually we know that they will. So this advancing rejection, this building hostility from the leaders has caused Jesus to withdraw from this region that's circled right up there on the map. And we saw that last week in verse 4, Matthew told us in verse 4 of chapter 16, that Jesus now does something. There's a shift in his ministry. Chapter 16, verse 4, there's a shift in the ministry of Jesus. It's a dividing point. He turns his back in verse 4. Right? And he leaves the region with his men. And as he looks back at the leaders that have failed to see him for who he is, the people that have failed to embrace his divine nature and all of his attributes and characteristics as the God-man, he looks back at this with all of it behind him, and he turns to his disciples and tells them, guys, beware. Right? Be aware of any teaching that fails to recognize me for who I am. Right? That's what we looked at last week. So beware of false teachers. Those that would tell you I'm something other than what I am. I am the Messiah. And if someone can't recognize that, don't try to pick through what you think could be good within those teachings. Reject it. Run from it. Right? And that's something we need to do today. Because many people will proclaim Jesus from a pulpit, or now it's probably like a cool hip podium, right? But they'll proclaim Jesus, they'll sing songs about Jesus, they'll say things with the word Jesus in it, they'll even read from the Bible, but the Jesus they're presenting to you is not the Jesus of the Bible. It's a Jesus of their own making. It's an idol that they formed. They took ideas of Jesus, facts of Jesus, they grabbed stuff out of culture they like, they grab liberalism, they grab reconciliation, they grab all these odd things. They go, I like that version of Jesus. So they throw that version of Jesus into the fire, and then out pops a golden calf. They say, this Jesus, let's worship him. Reading the Bible. Yeah, I understand that. But it's false teaching. We have to hold to the Jesus as revealed in Scriptures, not the Jesus that my emotions say is really great. Because if I could make Jesus my way, he'd suck. Like, he'd make me really comfortable and affirm all my garbage. And he'd be neutered and powerless. He'd be an idol. Like, just simply call Jesus. So, this is what happens. And now as we begin verse 12, after this warning and after this teaching and this movement, we find that this turn away from the Jews, turn his back on the Jews, has led Christ and his men to continue further and further outside of Jewish territory, okay? And they've traveled deeper and deeper into Gentile territory until they have finally arrived right here. And what that's pointing to up north there is a city called Caesarea Philippi. We see that in verse 12, right? So this is where he's been led to. It's interesting to note, if you're big on history, I love history, I love first century history, archaeology, this stuff is just fun. And I could go for another hour about this city. It's pretty cool. I encourage you to do some research on it and just get familiar with it, because the next 6 weeks are going to be in the city. So go on a little tour of it, jump on YouTube, watch some videos, do some cool stuff. But it's interesting to note that this is about as far north as you could go and still be considered in the Promised Land. Right? The Promised Land was the land that God gave Israel long, long time ago, right? Led them out of Egypt, right? Moses doesn't see it because he got mad and hit a rock. Crazy story. I feel like that's how freaky it would keep saying, right? They end up getting the Promised Land. They occupy it. Bad things happen. Changes a little bit. It's not all predominantly Jewish anymore. The borders have kind of shifted. Things have intermixed, and paganism is run rampant. This is about as far north, though, as you could go and still be technically considered in the land that was promised to the Jews. It was said that this is where the land of Israel met with paganism and the rest of the world. So there was some Jews there that were living in Caesarea Philippi, but it was still very distinctly very non-Jewish. The first century historian, a man by the name of Josephus, born about 37 AD, so alive shortly after the crucifixion of Christ, grew up in first century Jerusalem. His writings kind of are said to be a window into the Bible. We get to read non-biblical, historical facts. about things that happen in the Bible, which is really cool. But here's what he had to say about the city. He had told us that the name of the city came about when Caesar, who was the emperor of Rome, gifted a section of land to King Herod. So you might be familiar with King Herod. He appointed king over this region, right? Decided over the trial of Christ. So Caesar, the emperor of Rome, gets this land. He gives it to King Herod as a gift. Now, Herod had two sons at the time. His eldest son was a guy named Philip. So he's like, I love my son. What do I give the kid that has everything? You give him some land. You give him a city, right? Step it up, parents. I gave my kid a 250,000-mile Ford Fiesta. So I'm right there with Herod. I get it. So he gives him this land. And what happens is this city is named after who? The two people, right? You got Caesarea, that's Caesar, Philippi, Philip. So it's named after the pagan emperor that gifted the land to the pagan wicked king who gave it to his son, Caesarea, Philippi, Caesar, Philip. But it had a more common name at the time that people would have known it by, and it was called Peneus. And Peneus is a weird word for Caesarea Philippi. You go, why would they call it that? Well, the root of Peneus is three letters, P-A-N, and that stands for the god Pan. There you go. Follow me on that one, right? Peneus, Pan, P-A-N. So this was the seat of the worship of the Greek god Pan. This is a Hellenistic city. They would worship Zeus. They would worship other gods. And the god that had his biggest temple in this area was the god Pan. So the city is named after the Greek god Pan, who is considered to be the god over fear. Hence where we get the word panic from, P-A-N, panic, comes from the Greek god Pan, the god over fear. He's also the god over forests, the god over music, and check this out, he's the goat god. Which, just as you think about Christ, he speaks about the goats, right? I mean, there's a lot of symbolism happening. So I just want you to consider this. Here's a little reconstruction of the city. You can see the Temple of Pan in the distance. It's here, right? 105 miles away from Jerusalem, which is the city of God. 105 miles away from the temple, which is the center of the worship of God. 105 miles away from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who are the shepherds for the people of God. And it's here in a Greek pagan city that we are going to find Jesus asking the most important question man will ever be asked in their life, which is, who do you say I am? And friends, the sad truth is the answer that's going to follow in our text, if you hear Peter say, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, that answer, that proclamation, because it's more than an answer, I call it a proclamation, that's a proclamation that should have been proclaimed, not here. Should have been proclaimed where? In Jerusalem, the city of God. Should have been proclaimed from the temple, the center of the worship for the people of God. And it should have been proclaimed by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the shepherds or the teachers for the people of God. That's how it should have been. Yet the proclamation of Christ as a long-awaited Messiah does not come in Jerusalem. It comes in the city of goat god Pan. It doesn't come by the Pharisees and Sadducees. It comes by Peter, a young rebellious Christian. We have valuable, precious gold being laid out at this moment. This is eternal, life-saving truth, and it's being articulated 100 miles from where it should have been proclaimed and articulated, because the people 100 miles away had scorned the truth, were offended by the truth, and had developed what I would call a personal bias of what the truth should look like. Therefore, their eyes were blind, their ears were deaf, their hearts were hardened, so much so that when this proclamation of truth arrived at their doorstep for them to discover and stumble upon and proclaim, they chased the truth out of the country. And what should have been celebrated as truth in the streets of Jerusalem with a parade was now uttered somewhere near the grotto of Pan, 105 miles away. Sad. It's a sad truth when you think about that. see unfold. Okay, so that's the setting for the next 6 weeks as we uncover what is the church. So I want to begin this morning, this week, by starting with the most basic question that we find. And this is the first question I think arises as we read through the text in order. We go through, we get the set in verse 13, 14, 15, 16, we get a little dialogue in verse 17. Verse 18 hits us, and we see this proclamation from Jesus. I think you need a refresher. Let me read this to you one more time. When Peter came to the region of Caesarea, Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But you, what about you? Who do you say? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. This is the proclamation that was hidden in a pagan city 105 miles away from where it should have been proclaimed, right? This is the proclamation that should have led to a parade in Jerusalem. It's not. Jesus responds, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father. And now, here we go. I also say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church. Okay, so this is the first time we're going to see the word, or this is the first time we read the word church in the New Testament. This is the first time you're going to see the word church in the New Testament. The Greek word is ekklesia, okay? So this is the first time that Matthew writes the word, because Matthew would have written in Greek with a little bit of Aramaic mixed in there. Right? So we see the Greek word ekklesia written down for the first time. This is also the only time that Jesus will use the word church as he described it. He's going to use the word ecclesia two other times in Matthew 18, but that's simply he's focusing on correcting a wayward brother in sin and how to restore him back into fellowship. So he'll use the word church there twice. But this is otherwise the only time we're going to see the word ecclesia used by Jesus the first time in the New Testament. Now, to be very clear, this first time use of the word ecclesia is a very less technical usage compared to how Paul uses the word throughout his epistles or his writings. As you go through the Bible, the other books in the New Testament, most of them are going to be written by a guy named Paul. They're written to different churches, right? Corinthians was written to the church in Corinth. Ephesians written to the church in, there you go, in Ephesus, right? So he goes on, Galatians. So he's writing letters to churches, to little ecclesias. And Paul will flesh out what that technical use of the term ecclesia means as he starts bringing in what does order look like? How do you appoint elders? How do you regulate worship? So he gives us parameters and really fleshes out the bones of this word. But when Christ uses it here for the first time, it's quite a bit less technical. See, the only way that anyone would have understood this word ecclesia at this point in time in history, the moment Jesus used it, the only reference point they have for this word is as a common Greek word that was used to describe a local gathering, a local assembly, or a local congregation, not in a religious sense. This word had no spiritual connotation to it. Do you get that? It had a lot of political. Sometimes political parties would gather and they'd be called an ecclesia. When people gathered to listen to Paul in a town to find out if they should kill him, it's called an ecclesia. So their only reference point when Jesus goes, I'm going to build my ecclesia, my church, is they're like, this is a local assembly. This is a gathering of people. Okay? That's how the disciples would have understood it. No religiousness to the word, no spirituality to the word. He now calls this
in the room.
He adds the word my to it. And that's nuts. This is crazy. They would never have seen this before. He now takes this idea of a local gathering of people, a local assembly of people, and he goes, hey guys, I'm going to make this mine. it's going to be called my ecclesia. And that's huge. It's the first time the word ecclesia is now used in the context of the kingdom. That's mind-blowing. That would be unheard of. Now there's no reference point for this. Wait a minute, we know what an ecclesia is, but you're calling it yours? You're going to have one? What's that going to look like? I don't know what it is, but I want to be a part of it. That sounds amazing, right? And of course, when he uses this term, ecclesia, it's used in a very broad, general, universal sense, in the sense of he's simply talking about the people of God, united under the Messiah of God, from every country throughout all generations. That's all he's talking about. Don't think he's talking about a local church with a logo and a website. He's talking about the historical, universal, cross-generational church. All who are in Christ. I'm going to build that. This new community that's never existed. And he goes, I'm going to build this upon what? Verse 18. I'm going to build this upon, well, what is it? It sounds awesome. We've never heard of it. Don't know how you're going to do it. What are you going to build it on? He goes, upon this rock. Can you give us some more details, Jesus? He's like, how do we help? You know, I got a servant's heart. I'm really good at, you know, maybe building things and wiring. What kind of rock are you thinking that you want to build this on? Be a little bit less ambiguous here. I'm going to build my ecclesia, my church, upon this rock. Now, the most important event in the history of the world, guys. We'll double down on this all day long. The most important event in the history of the world is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? Can we just agree to that? That's the most important event in the history of the world. Some would say, well, it's the birth, right? It's the resurrection. This is where the work is accomplished. Now, post-resurrection, right? Post-resurrection, after Christ ascended into the heavens to sit down on the right hand of the Father, to rest from the work that he's accomplished until he returns, after the resurrection, the second most important event in human history would be the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2 during the time of Pentecost. I'd say that's the second most important event in human history follows the resurrection. The birth of the church, my friends, cannot be understated in its importance, as the church is, according to, and we kind of actually our intro this morning, our service today, questions, but if you look at the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it lays out that the church is the body of what? Anyone want to take a shot at the body of the Interactive Church Service to popcorn it out? Yeah, it gets so terrifying. Just I'm yelling things out. No one can hear you. You're not mic'd up. Yeah, I mean, Paul writes in his first letter to the church of Corinth, he goes, you all, the church, you're the body of Christ. So the birth of the body of Christ, quite important, yes? Quite important, because the church is, and if you came in this morning, and you're like, listen, the church sucks, I've been burned by it, and somehow by God's grace I showed up here this morning. I'm taking a chance. You guys seem a little different. I want to see what this is about. But I have an idea what the church is. And I came in with my presuppositions. I'm like, yeah, we all do. I get that. That's okay. If you have this idea that the church is somehow, it's a building, it's an organization, it's a religious group, it's a logo, it's a group of people within this body that have some importance, it's not, right? I always challenge my family. My family is growing tired of me, my friends. I'm going to let you know, my wife is just, we're going to lay out my marriage troubles here. Are you ready for this? My wife has grown tired of me. My children have grown tired of me. I'm sure I've lost some friends over this, but whenever someone says, hey, we're going to church, I always go, you mean church service? They're like, listen, if you say one more word to me. One more word, Pastor Ken. We're going to church service. My wife's laughing because she's like, yeah, I'm really tired of it. And now my little kids do it too. So my kids are just as annoying as me. If you meet my little 5-year-old Ezra who runs around, and if you're like hanging out and you say, hey, we're going to go to church, he'll be like, church service. And I'll be like, yes, I'm replicating a little annoying theologian. Right? But like, this is a building. So when you come here, you're not going into a church. And when we gather on a Sunday morning for an hour and a half, 2 hours, 3 hours, depending on how long I want to talk for, not that bad. You're still not going to church. This is a church service, right? Okay? Like, you can't go to church any more than you can go to your marriage. Right? I never say that. You don't leave work and be like, where are you going? You don't go to marriage. They're like, it's weird. You have my attention. Well, I'm married, and I'm going to go to my house, so I'm going to go to marriage. You're like, I think you need therapy, right? But, like, that's how we talk about the church. It's not. It's a body, right? This is the body of Christ that exists globally and gathers locally. Do we amen that statement? Because that's a really healthy view of it. Okay, cool, right on. So the body of Christ is the local church. It is the global church. It is the hands of God. It's the feet of God. It's supposed to be the mouth of God here on earth. The church is to be a lighthouse in a dark world, and it is the primary vessel that God will use to expand His kingdom, advance His kingdom, and accomplish His sovereign will. That's what the church should be doing.
But shouldn't we just be like doing social justice programs and making people feel good about it?
No, I mean, like, right on. If you want to, like, help people, it's a good thing for the church to do. But we have a far greater mission than just, like, helping people be comfortable. Right? If someone's like, well, why doesn't your church give more money to people that are struggling and need it? I'm like, listen, if we had that, that'd be great. But right now, with a little bit of resources we have, I would like to help them eternally. I can't do food as well as the food pantry at Forest Church. I can't do financial planning and help for those who are struggling, as well as some of the social service offices. But I know what our church can do well, and that's give eternal life-saving truth to someone. We can do our best to do the other stuff, but, like, my primary focus is I want to see your life not better. I want to see your life eternally changed. I would rather see that. Does that make sense? You get that? It's a perspective shift.
That's kind of giving a little hint of what the church is supposed to be built on.
So if the church finds itself in a position of such great importance in society, it would be equally important to understand what this new entity, the ecclesia, is built on. Because if we don't have the foundation of the church right, guys, we can't get the building of the church right. If we don't get the foundation right, whatever we build on it, it's going to suck. If we don't get the foundation right, whatever we build is going to fall apart. Do you get that? That's why churches are falling apart. They got the foundation wrong. Built really pretty stuff. Really cool stuff. Really important. Wow. That's neat. But it sucks. And it's filled with rats. I don't know. We just got an exterminator. We got mice. Sometimes my own personal life just comes out.
So back to the question. What's the church built on? He says, you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church. Now, there's all sorts of terrible false ways that this has been interpreted.
And somebody's already probably cringing right now here. Like, this sounds really, I don't like that when you say it. I don't like that he says, you, Peter, on this rock I'm going to build my church. Well, there's a lot of bad ways that this has been interpreted over the last 2,000 years. Here's one way, and you're probably already guessing what it is if you're an astute listener. One way to believe what Jesus is saying the church is built on is to believe that the rock in question is Peter. So believe Peter's the rock, and Jesus is stating that the church will be built upon the man, Peter. And my friends, that's the stance of the Roman Catholic Church, globally and historically. For centuries, the Roman Catholic Church has affirmed that this passage that we just read sets up Peter as the figurehead or the head of the church globally. Okay? This makes Peter the first pope, and it establishes something called papal succession. It makes the pope the foundation of the church, the possessor of divine authority within the church. It is the Pope, his power, and his words that the church is built on. And that's one way of interpreting this. And the Catholic Church is so absolutely assured of this interpretation that they have still, and they continue to state, and this is the official stance of the church, I'll read you the quote, "To be true followers of Christ, all Christians must be in communion with the Pope of Rome. Your salvation depends upon him. To be a true Christian, you have to be in communion with the Pope in Rome.
Where Peter still rules in the person of his
papal successor, where each successor bears the same power and authority that Jesus gave Peter in Caesarea Philippi. They go as far as to say that because of this authority and power, because the church is built on Peter or the papacy, that means when the Pope speaks from a position of authority on any matter pertaining to his church, they would say, yes, it's his church. That when he speaks in his official capacity, to this day, this is called papal infallibility, that he is speaking as God, and what he says is as authoritative as the Scriptures. That whatever the Pope says from his throne in Rome on any matter pertaining to the church, he is speaking through the power of Peter with the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and what he speaks is not able to be contested. It is the word of God, infallible and inerrant. Some would say the fact that Simon is given the name Peter here, right before the statement, further proves that Peter is the rock that Jesus is talking about. But we're going to find that he called him Peter long before this incident. They would say that because Jesus calls Simon Petra, okay? Jesus calls Simon Petra, which means rock in Greek. That's where we get the word Peter. So the word that you see Peter, if you look at the Greek Bible, it would say Petra. Jesus says, Simon, you're Petra. And that means rock in Greek, okay? So they would say, Jesus looks at Simon, and he says, you're Petra, the rock. And on this rock, I'm going to build my church. Again, this is quite silly because Jesus gave Simon the name Peter or Petra quite some time ago. I'm sorry, I said it's, he gave him, it's not Petra, it's Petros. He called him Petros, which is a masculine form of that word. And he gave him the name Petros over a year ago when he first said, come follow me. So this idea that Peter is the foundation is not simply a non-divisible small issue. You had to realize this. That's not simply it's just an error of interpretation. This idea that Peter's the foundation of the church, it is so offensive, it is so egregious, it is absolutely blasphemous, that it was one of the causes that led to the rise of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. Okay? It's one of the issues that led the Catholic Church to murder hundreds upon hundreds of Christians who refused to submit to the Pope and his decrees. And this idea that Peter is the head of the church, guys, let's be honest, I have better things to teach on this morning with our time together. It's not even worth debating. Men like Martin Luther, Zwingli in Switzerland, Calvin in Geneva, these are men who almost 400 years ago debated this issue, and I think they did it quite well, and there's nothing more to say about it. I think it's silly to even debate this. Scripture is very clear. Peter is not the foundation of the church, Jesus is. No man is the head of the church, Jesus is. This is a waste of time to even debate this anymore. The totality of the Bible affirms Christ as the head. Amen? And it does. Just read it. Read it without any presuppositions, and you're not going to come to the conclusion that somehow Peter is in charge of everything, and he now has successors that sit on the throne of Rome. You just can't find that for the first time reading the Bible. Now, there's a couple other ideas. One other idea is still that Peter is the rock. It's a little bit better. They would say, well, Jesus is speaking to Peter. He's calling Peter the rock. He's saying he's going to build his church upon Peter, but not in the sense of Peter individualistically, but rather Peter's the spokesperson for the apostles. He's the figurehead for the 12. And in this type of interpretation of the text, of what the church is built on, they'd say Jesus is saying the church is going to be built on the teachings of the apostles. That it'll be Peter leading the 12 on the day of Pentecost, which he does. Peter will be speaking on behalf of the apostles, which he does. But it's the collective teachings of the apostles that come to them from Jesus that will lay the foundation of the church. And that's not a bad way to look at it. It's just not. It's okay. I think you have to jump through some hoops exegetically to get there. It's not a conclusion, I think, that you would come to through a very plain reading of the text. but it's not a blasphemous one. It's not heretical. There's plenty of wonderful Reformed men that I respect and admire that hold to that interpretation. John MacArthur is one of them. Nothing wrong with that. I mean, Acts chapter 2, verse 42 actually affirms that the church is built upon the teachings of the apostles. So nothing wrong with that. But again, I don't think you can come to that conclusion through just a plain reading of the text. There's one more before I show you what the rock really is and the church is built on. Here's one that I've been seeing pop up a lot. And if you're like an avid Googler, if that's a word, you can say, are you a Googler? Probably meant something different a long time ago. If you're an avid Googler and you start looking at this verse, you're going to come across a weird crap. And there's one that I've seen pop up a lot these days. And I think this pops up and it says a lot about the type of world we live in. See, we live in a world right now that's dominated by social media, right? This is social media and YouTube, right? Like, we live in a world where it seems like everyone wants to be famous, right? Everyone desires to go viral and gets excited. You have nowadays even all these, like, they call them Christian influencers. You have pastors, you have Christian speakers. And a lot of these young guys are, I think they're desiring more for themselves to be in the spotlight than for Jesus. And what happens is they're all trying to stand out from everyone else. Because right now, anyone with a cell phone is now an influencer. It's just, it drives me nuts. I see this at the gym all the time. I just want to break everyone's cell phone. Everyone wants to be an influencer, so they're all fighting to be like, I got to be the most creative. I got to figure out a way to get people to come to my Bible teachings or watch my Christian influencer podcast stuff. So instead of looking at the text plainly and prayerfully, that's the two ways you look at the Bible when you want to interpret it. Plainly and prayerfully. Instead of doing it plainly and prayerfully, determined to flesh out the meaning from the text, lean on historical and faithful interpretations that might have been long held by the church. They look at the text and they try to figure out, what's a fresh new way I can interpret this? You ever seen that? Right? That's what's happening. What's a fresh new way I can interpret this? Because if I can come up with something really clever, really cool that nobody's ever heard before, people are going to be like, wow, I'm subscribing to you. Right? But if they do that, they're like, no, and you see, it's all clickbait, right? Even Christian clickbait is terrible. The secret to Matthew 16, verse 18, you're like, if it's a secret, then it's heretical. Like, anything that's faithful has already been said. If you're sitting in your room with your little webcam set up, you're like, man, this video, I'm going to nail this. I figured out something that nobody else has thought of. I guarantee it's probably heretical. Okay? If you're coming up with new ways that nobody's heard of, and people are like, dude, I've never heard that before, like, we have a problem. It's a red flag. Right? So there's this idea. And it states that the rock is Mount Hermon, which would have been a big mountain in this area where Caesarea Philippi is. So if you go to Caesarea Philippi, you'll be in the shadow of Mount Hermon. And at the foot of the mountain is something called the Grotto of Pan. You can see right here, this is a recreation of what it would have looked like. And now you can see modern day what it is right now. These are little tiny people. So we can still see the Grotto of the Grotto of Pan. You can still see the remnants of the Temple of Pan where they would have worshipped. This is the bottom of Mount Hermon. And then it's here that there was human sacrifices made to Pan. Worship of Pan took place. And supposedly there's a large crack near the cave that's called the Gates of Hades. People go, ooh, Jesus, right? So the idea is that Jesus was actually speaking this literal rock. He said, I'm going to build it on this rock. And he pointed to it. He said he would point. I don't know how you get that from the text. There's a lot. I listened to at least like 10 different commentaries that do the same thing. And they're saying that Jesus was speaking of the literal rock right there by Mount Hermon, the Grotto of Pan, by this crack called the Gates of Hell. And they're saying that it's here in the worst, most pagan place that he's going to begin to build his church. That now he's going to build his church right here. And you go, wow, that sounds cool. That's crazy. This, you know, history, that sounds awesome. And it makes you look at the past and speak like, he's just sharp. Here's the problem. The church didn't come into existence at this moment. The church didn't come into existence until Acts chapter 2. After the death of the Lord Jesus, after the arrival of the Holy Spirit, when Peter preached at Pentecost, and the gospel was saved. That was the birth of the church, not on the rock. It just doesn't add up. So again, let's go back to verse 4, where Jesus turns back and says, "Hey, you were a prostitute." Friends, just because it sounds fun and cool, you sound like with the guy that's dressed really hip, I'm like me, right? You know, I'm glad I thought that would be not cool. I got to be fun. I learned a lot, so thank you, I guess. You cowboy? Okay, thanks. That's right. So, despite these, now, despite all these ideas that aren't, you're like, that's great, just can you tell us what it is so we can move on and go home? I will do that. You're like, you said a lot, but you haven't really gotten there yet. All right, let's get there. To answer the question of the church is built, we've got to go back. We've got to go back a little bit past verse 18. We can't just look at your Peter and upon this rock. We've got to go back to 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. And you have to look at what's happened. I'd say you can go back further. Go back to being in chapter 16, go back to 15, 14, 13, go back to what happens in chapter 12, where the opposition rises against Jesus. The whole reason that Jesus withdrew in verse 4, the whole reason that Jesus left and went up as I began the sermon, I told you was due to the rejection of him and the hostility towards him by his own people, right? The chosen people of God failed to recognize that Jesus was the chosen one of God. Is that correct? That's what happened, right? So it's on the heels of being rejected as the Messiah by his own people. On the heels of being rejected as the Messiah by the religious leaders, he warns his disciples, don't follow, don't tolerate any teaching that rejects my divine messianic nature. And then he turns immediately and says, Peter, oh, now listen. Who's everyone saying that I am? And they say, well, some say this, some say that. He says, okay, right, I get that. I know what they say about me, but more importantly, who do you say I am? And Peter answers this question. It's a question that every man alive must answer correctly. So he asks Peter, who do you say I am? Peter, who do you say I am? This is a pivotal question, right? Who am I? Who am I? We got to get this question right. Every one of us has to answer this question sometime in our life. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? And we have to get this question right. Our eternity depends on it. Our life depends on it. Do we know who he is? And Peter nails it. He does well. He says, well, clearly you're the Messiah. You're the Son of God, and this is a mighty God moment. It's the greatest confession that man can ever utter. You are the Messiah, Jesus. Jesus, you are the Son of the living God. This is a confession that in turn serves as the greatest proclamation anyone in the world could ever utter to another person. Okay? And Jesus is not surprised by this confession from Peter. And he says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. He's saying, it's not through the power of your own intellect that you came to this conclusion. It's only through the power of the Holy Spirit you came to this conclusion. And that's scriptural, right? Flesh only gives birth to flesh, spirit gives birth to spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, Paul says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? So he says, Simon, you're blessed, man. You're experiencing the power of the Spirit. You're experiencing the power of God through that confession. And he says, you're Peter, and on this rock I'm going to build my church. But you have to understand, Jesus is looking past Peter at that moment. He's addressing Peter, but he's looking past Peter. Peter's on the rock. The rock is what the entire conversation, beginning in verse 13, was about. What's the focus of the conversation? The divine messianic nature of Jesus, right? This whole exchange, the whole withdrawal, all the prior teachings, all the warnings throughout 14, throughout 15, throughout all of 16, beginning in verse 1 all the way through verse 12, everything up to this point was concerning the nature of Jesus' messianic title. Everything was building. Everything was like, guys, I want you to know who I am in light of what people are thinking. I need you to grasp this. And now finally, for the first time in the Gospels, one of Jesus' 12 guys, Peter, confesses what Jesus has been revealing for 2.5 years, possibly, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And that's it. That's it. That's the rock that the church is going to build on.
That's the rock. It's the proclamation of Christ's messianic nature. So Jesus is showing that this rock is far greater than any one person, and he does this by playing off of Peter's name. I'm going to go back to that whole, like, Petros and Petros. See, Peter's name in Greek is Petros. That's the masculine word for a little rock. And then Jesus says, upon this rock, when he says that, he's using the word Petra, which is a feminine word for a large boulder, a large rock, a stone foundation. So what we have here is not the commission of Peter as the chief apostle. It's not Jesus giving Peter a place of prominence above all of the disciples that leads him to become the pope of the church. Rather, Jesus saying, listen, hey, Peter, you're a small rock. And upon this larger rock, that confession of my divine messianic nature, that rock is going to be what I build my church on. It's a contrast between the smallness of Peter and the grandness of the gospel. Right? The confession of Peter. The confession that Christ is Lord. Jesus saying, hey, Peter, what you just said, the truth that every single person has been missing. The confession that I am the promised Messiah. That confession, my messianic nature, the verbal proclamation of who I am, that is what the church is going to be built on. That's far better than a guy, isn't it? What are you going to build your church on? Is it going to be me? Not a chance, Peter. It's going to be your confession that it's the truth of who I am as revealed by Scripture, the truth of what I came to do from the very origins of the universe, that divine truth, that's what I want to build my church on, the gospel, not a person. Pastors that need to hear that. The church is bigger than a speaker. The pastor should never become the focal point of the church. I had to work very hard to tell you guys, I should be able to die tomorrow and this church doesn't skip a beat because the church can't be built on a personality. It has to be built upon the gospel. Amen? If you go, whose church do you go to? I go to Piper's church, MacArthur's church, Devers' church, Chandler. No, you don't. You go to Christ's church. I go to Pastor Kevin's church. Please don't ever say that. I don't want that responsibility, and that's going to be a crap church if it's my church. The church is not built on a dude. It's built on the gospel. That's the foundation, and that's what he's saying. Do you track on that? Church is Christ's reward. We call the church the bride of Christ, a feminine term. The body is included here. The bride of Christ, too.
I'm not a woman.
We're the bride. But it's actually, he won the church on Calvary. On the cross, he won the church. We're his prize, and we're being prepared for him, like in the olden days, back in Jerusalem, where a bride would spend a long time getting ready, prepare herself, to present herself to her husband, beautiful, white, pure, and spotless. That's what this whole thing is doing for the church. Build the church, grow the church, refine the church, gather the church. One day, the church will be brought to Christ. It's his reward. He loves the church. He died for the church. And the church that is his is built on nothing less, nothing else but the confession that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah that would come and save mankind from their sins and reconcile a lost group of people to the Father. It's the gospel. It's the gospel that's the foundation, not a man. It is the gospel. That is the word. And my friend, the church must be built upon the gospel. Only the gospel, let me use that word over and over, only the gospel tells us that man is dead. The church must be built upon the gospel because only the gospel tells us that man is unable to save himself.
stirred up justice in your own life. Only the gospel tells us that despite our hopelessness, God is rich in love, is abounding in mercy, and saw fit to save a wretched people from himself by sending his son to die as a perfect sacrifice. Only the gospel tells us that the crucifixion of a sinless Savior can satisfy the Father's need for justice. Only the gospel makes a way for sinful man to be forgiven through repentance and belief in Christ as Lord. Once again, it's only the gospel that promises us that upon the confession, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It's only through that profession that man can be regenerated, made new, born again, not by flesh, but by spirit. It's only the gospel that tells us that the righteousness that Jesus Christ won by following the law perfectly is now imputed to the believer. So that the newly regenerated believer no longer stands before the Father simply innocent, but now that believer with the imputed righteousness of Christ that he won through following the law is imputed to him and he stands before God righteous. Only the gospel tells us that this new position that we have, this new position is we're forgiven, we're redeemed, we're righteous. Only the gospel says that new position you have is not achieved by your own efforts. Praise God. Only the gospel tells us it's not achieved by our own works, because if it did, there'd be cause for boasting.
It must be built on the gospel. Because there's no other doctrine, there's no other ideology, there's no other way of thinking, there's no other path to enlightenment, there's no Buddhist nirvana, there's no philosophy in the world that can ever cause man to come into a relationship with his Creator like I just laid out for you. It's only the gospel that allows someone to be saved from their wretched condition, the punishment they deserve, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, and for the glory of God alone, not the glory of man, not the glory of a pope. It's only the gospel that gives us the ability to have any type of real hope in the world, any type of real purpose in life, any type of real understanding of why we are here, what is our origin. It's only the gospel that does this. So it makes sense that the church must be built on the gospel, because nothing else is sufficient to satisfy man but the gospel. There's a reason why you're here this morning. It's because something inside of you has not been content with what the world has given you. Something inside of you has said, I'm not fully satisfied with what the world is offering. Something inside of you says, even though I take and take, I always want more, and I can't seem to find lasting satisfaction and hope, and I've tried everything that's out there. I've eaten everything. I've tasted everything. I've tried everything. I've touched everything. I've consumed everything. I've seen everything, but I still feel something missing inside. And this is why the church is built on the gospel. Because only the gospel satisfies. Only the gospel brings contentment. Only the gospel brings real joy. Only the gospel brings real hope. You won't find it in anything else. And that's what draws people to a church. Not because there's a man who's very charismatic. Not because there's someone who says, I have authority like a pope. You're drawn to the church because the gospel is preached in the church. And if the gospel is preached in the church will stand the test of time. Beloved, the church must be built upon the gospel and nothing less than the gospel. Jesus has built his church on it. He's continuing to build his church on it. He's going to do so until he returns. I would go further and say, if the gospel is not the foundation of the church, you don't have a church. If you remove the gospel, if you remove the full gospel as laid out in scriptures from the church, it ceases to be a church despite what people might call it or do in it. I don't care what you say you're in, the gospel is not preached, it's not a church. The second the gospel disappears from the church, there's no true power in our gatherings. Without the gospel, there's no hope, real hope, lasting hope being proclaimed in our services. Without the gospel, there's no real purpose to the programs that we churn out over and over ad nauseum. Without the gospel, there's nothing of value inside the greatest, biggest, amazing church building in America. Without the gospel, the church is, listen to this, it's merely a club. Without the gospel, a pastor is merely an entertainer.
And without the gospel, our gatherings are nothing more than worthless entertainment that will distract us from the reality of an eternity in hell that is rapidly approaching those who have rejected the gospel. I cannot understate the importance of a gospel. It must be preached. Lord, help us if we lose the gospel. Lord, help us if we minimize the impact of the gospel. Lord, help us if we deem anything else to be of greater value, more practical, more exciting, or more worthy of our attention when we gather than the gospel. What about the kids' programs? No, the gospel, beloved. What about singles ministries? The gospel, beloved. What about a great music team? The gospel. Oh, is the clanging gone? What about a cool topical series that draws people in? No, the gospel. Doesn't mean you can't have other things. The gospel is absent. This is the biggest waste of time that you've ever done in your life. You've wasted 2 hours on a Sunday. Go outside and find a hobby. The gospel is preached. This was a complete and utter failure. The gospel is preached. Lord, help the church that doesn't preach the gospel and only sees the gospel as a formulaic response that's done at the end of the service, when all the lights are down, every eye is closed, every head is bowed, and then we recite the gospel. Beloved, the gospel is more than a tagline at the end of the service. The gospel is the central focal point of every service. It must be the central focal point of the church, the foundation of the church. The saddest, most foolish thing that a church can do is establish itself upon the gospel and then believe that the gospel is no longer relevant or anything other than evangelism. Like, yes, listen, the lost sinner needs the gospel as a light to awaken their darkened and imprisoned soul. Amen. We get that. There's no other way for the prisoner's chains to come off, for the doors of the prison to swing open, right? And a new believer to walk through them into eternal life. Like, the lost sinner does need the gospel, absolutely. But we have to realize that new life in Christ, my friends, is sustained and brought into deeper sanctification by the very same gospel that opened the doors. The gospel is not only the gate by which eternal life is entered into, but it's the path that we walk as we approach eternity. It's the light along the road that keeps us from stumbling. The gospel is also the comfort that consoles us when the night that we're traveling through grows dark. The gospel is a friend that walks with us as our path on this journey towards eternity gets lonely. Beloved, how foolish it is to believe the gospel no longer has practical power in our lives simply because we're not in Christ. I don't need the gospel to save. How foolish it is to believe that the church that has been founded upon the gospel no longer needs the gospel to bring us to perfection. You can't live without that which upholds you. If the gospel be the foundation, it can't ever be removed. It must constantly be brought back. We stand on the gospel. I'm going to close with you saying that sounds ambiguous. I still don't believe you. That's fine. Let me give you seven people in the church that need the gospel. Seven people that need the gospel in the church. The new and vulnerable believer, number one. The new and vulnerable believer needs the gospel as a reminder that he is no longer condemned for sin, but he is now a new creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works prepared in advance for him to do. My friends, if you are a new believer, very quickly you can be destroyed because your sin is so close to you. Your old life is so ever present. The gospel reminds you of you. You bought and paid for it through Christ. The new and vulnerable believer needs the gospel. Number two, the suffering or persecuted believer. They need the gospel to encourage them that this, quote, light momentary affliction is preparing for them an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the
things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. When you are suffering, when you are persecuted, you don't need self-help magazines or a pithy sermon where some guy is jumping on a trampoline to gain an audience. You need the gospel to remind you that this light, momentary affliction is preparing for you an eternal weight of glory. This is not the end. If you are suffering, you need the gospel, not a pat on the back. You need the gospel to remind you of what you're fighting for. You need the gospel to carry you on, broken, tearful, and hurting, to the gates of eternity. You need the gospel. Number three, the struggling and stumbling believer needs the gospel. They need the gospel to remind them that every single sin that might befall them. Because when you're struggling and you're stumbling and you're like, I'm trying to overcome this sin, but it's right there every day. And this sin mocks me. This sin condemns me. This sin lies to me and tells me I'm worthless. It tells me I'm not in Christ. It tells me I'm a loser. It tells me God hates me. And I'm struggling and I'm stumbling my sin and I hate it, but I can't get it off of me. And you need the gospel if that's you. Because the gospel tells you that all sins that you could ever commit have already been nailed to the cross 2,000 years ago and forgiven. It's not that when you came to Christ, He goes, I got you here. I got you up to this point. But anything else that happens, we're going to have to deal with as it comes up. That's not the gospel. Your past sins, beloved, your current sins, the one you have yet to think of and do that you will do, has already been forgiven on the cross 2,000 years ago. Total forgiveness is the gospel. If you're in Christ. If you're in Christ. Number four, the fearful, dying believer needs the gospel to remind them that as they approach death with fear, as the family approaches death of their loved one with fear, they need the gospel to remind them that Jesus is both the resurrection and the life, that whosoever believes in Him, though he die, yet he shall live. There's no grave that can hold a Christian down. The gospel is the promise of resurrection of life unto those who believe in Christ. You don't need a therapist on your deathbed. You don't need to get your affairs in order to have peace. You need the gospel. You need the gospel. Number five, the zealous but disturbed believer needs the gospel. To remind them that as they preach the gospel and get mocked by people who reject the gospel, as they proclaim the gospel and evangelize with the gospel, yet people around them fail to respond and reject the gospel, they need the gospel to remind them that, quote, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. If you are growing weary in your ministry and you are not seeing fruit, you need the gospel. To remind you, why are you not seeing fruit? Because the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But take heart, beloved, because if you persist, those who respond, it is life to them. Number six, the bored and joyless believer needs the gospel. The bored and joyless believer needs the gospel to remind them that their first love is still exciting. They need the gospel to remind them of the horrid state that they were saved from. When your walk with Christ becomes joyless and you become bored with it, it is probably because your familiarity with the gospel has bred complacency and you need the gospel of Christ. You need to remember who you were and what you are now. If you can remember where you were, and maybe it's been a long time, and you've grown bored, and you feel you're going through the motions. Beloved, you need the gospel. You need to remember the gospel. What were you? What was your hopeless state? what do you have now? When someone gets bored who has the most precious, most valuable set of jewels in their house worth billions of dollars, and they become bored, I would take them into their safe. I would open their safe. I'd say, look at what you have. Did you forget? You go, yeah. Look at all of this. This is amazing. Beloved, that's the gospel. If you are a joyless, bored believer, behold the gospel. Brother, behold the gospel. Sister, look at the gospel. You hold pearls. You have nothing to be bored about. There should be no such thing as a joyless, unexcited Christian. Look at the gospel. Number 7. The faithful and mature believer. You need the gospel. I'm not sick, Pastor. I'm not stumbling. I'm not struggling. I'm not fearful. I'm not dying. I'm not suffering. I'm not persecuted. I'm not new. I'm not vulnerable. I'm not bored. I'm not joyless. What does the gospel have for me? It's a tether, beloved. You need the gospel to tether you to the truth. Lest you stray from the gospel, you become bored with the gospel. You become unenamored with the gospel. Lest you start finding satisfaction in something other than Christ. Lest you start finding contentment in something other than Christ. Lest you begin to grow dull with your state of regeneration and sanctification. The mature and faithful believer needs the gospel. It is the tether that holds you to real joy. It is the anchor that keeps you from blowing over in a storm. You need the gospel. And lastly, number 8. I said 7. I know. I'm going to give you an 8 one. All of us, every single person, needs the gospel. No matter what state your soul finds itself in, to remind them of who God is, what God has done, reminded of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. And if you would turn with me in your Bibles, I want to close by reading this. I want to read you, this is why I read the gospel. Chapter 2, I want to read you one chapter. Listen to this. Paul writes this to these three words. You have to understand that Paul can only write this because he's committed to the gospel. Is so part of the life of Paul that he still got it. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously lived according to the ways of the world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and hearts. We were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, this is the gospel, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. We were saved by grace. He also raised us up with him. He seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display, listen to this, the immeasurable riches of his grace through kindness to us in Jesus Christ. And he continues, here's the gospel even more. Verse 8, for you are saved through faith, and this is not from yourself. It is a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. He closes by saying, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared ahead of us. My friends, this is why we need the gospel. You need this reminder daily. And if the church is built on anything other than this, we need to close our doors. We need to send you away. We need to help you find a faithful church. We need to run you out of town. The gospel. That's it. That's all we need. Lord, help us if we change it. We pray for us. Father, thank you for a chance to be able to speak in your word this morning. Lord, how rich your word is. Father, forgive us for ever growing bored with something as simple as the gospel. It is the most simplest thing that even a child can understand, yet we can spend our whole lives studying the gospel and still barely scratch the surface of the beauty that lies within the message of the gospel. Father, forgive us if we have ever thought that we have outgrown the need to hear the gospel again. Lord, forgive us if in our arrogance and our theological knowledge we thought that we have somehow surpassed the need to hear it. Lord, for those who don't know you, may the gospel this morning that has gone out soften their hearts, open their eyes, and unstop their ears that they might be able to respond to the truth that is Christ in the Son. For those of us who know you, Lord, we would ask that you would refresh us with the gospel. Oh, how exhausted of a week we have had. And we know not what lies ahead for the rest of this week. But if you can bring us back to the gospel, we can endure. If you can remind us of the gospel, we can find joy. If you tether us to the gospel, we will not waver. Lord, let us be a church that is unashamedly proud, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that it is the power of God unto salvation for all people, that no one is beyond the saving power of the gospel. Let us treat it carefully. Let us share it freely. Let it work in our lives, restore our homes. May you be glorified through this message this morning, Father. And I've spoken out of turn. Let them forget it. Let your word dwell richly in them. Let them go home remembering not a person, but simply the gospel. For that is the foundation. Hold us to this forever. As long as we see fit, allow us to be a church. Hold us to the gospel. This is all in Christ. Beloved, thank you for your time and your patience this morning.